As you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, I'd like to remind you of the word cloud that we often show each week. What kind of a church are we? We're a place that treasures certain things. We treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news, and we want people to always hear it. The gospel is not something that we've made up. It's in the Bible, and hence we're a Bible-believing church. And the gospel is not about what man does. It's about what God does. Hence, we are a Reformed church. And it's because we're covenantal that we know that this salvation plan is not going to change. And we also want to be friendly. We want to be caring. And we want to cherish this time when we come to meet with God. I pray that all of these things are adjectives that will describe your experience as we come together for worship. As I said, I've got our theme today is following through on the brokenness. We're going to be looking in the Bible text as every sermon we preach here from this pulpit always starts with the Word of God, and then it's expository preaching. So we want to be able to show you what it means and how it applies to your life. So let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals. There are several texts that are printed for you inside your bulletin, and they'll also be above. These texts come first from Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make a haste to run to evil. And today's text: a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. That is an interesting passage. We've been focusing on so many. Let me read a couple other supporting texts from Isaiah chapter 1 from the prophets. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Also in Deuteronomy, which is one of the earlier mentions of this from Moses' writing, he says in verse 19 of chapter 16, you shall not pervert justice. In other words, you should not participate in injustice. You should not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In Job chapter 34, maybe one of the earliest times written, because Job is the first book of the Bible, Job asks this question. He says, shall one who hates justice govern? In other words, should we put somebody in charge that doesn't even want to do what's right? Then if you look at Isaiah, there's several portions there in chapter 59. Now, Isaiah was a pre-exilic prophet. That means before the exile, before the 70 years of captivity where the people were sent away to Babylon, he ends up preaching to the people. And in his warnings, you can listen to it, he says, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Verse 13, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. I don't know if you're seeing all the connections here, but can you see that when justice is perverted, it is because of these conceived and uttered words that come from the heart? He goes on to say, verses 14 to 19 of Isaiah 59, justice has been turned back, and righteousness seems far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. In other words, you can't hear it in the public squares anymore. Let me put a modern translation. You don't hear it on the television. Amen. He says, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself their prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will take the preaching of the word and especially even the reading of the word and make it an effectual means that we might not only recognize who you are, but experience your presence. Lord, I pray that we would be changed for having spent time with you, in whose name I pray. Amen. These are some interesting passages, but I wanted to begin by really thinking about what's been going on in society. You know, we're only 60 days away from an election. And you all know, because if you've been around for at least 4 years, cognitively aware, you know that when elections come, people will say almost anything. And when they say these things, they do it sometimes to get attention. Sometimes they say it so that it'll cast doubt on the other person. And sometimes they'll say what they say in order for you to think better of them. Now, in all of these cases, they're not often bringing about justice. You've heard in some of the marches or some of the peaceful protests, you've heard the phrase, no justice, no peace. And it's kind of interesting. Some shout it as an indicative, some shout it as an exclamation. But many times we don't really know which it is because we're not there, we don't experience it. Is it a statement or a threat? Are they saying that justice is if it's not measured out well, that nobody is going to be satisfied? Or are they saying that if they don't get the things that they want, then you won't have peace? The difference is an observation or an objective. And many times we don't get it because we've been neutralized to this sixth point, that God hates the tongue that brings about injustice. There's a lot of things that we don't feel like justice comes. On 9/11, 19 years ago, if you were one of those people that nearly lost their life, and one of our church members was inside the building right before it collapsed, up in the World Trade Center, and to hear the story and actually to see the videotape of the report on it, it just. You can realize how many lives were shaken up, how many families have people missing. When you watch some of these things and the bell rings for each name, that's each family that's been affected. Has justice been brought? Can justice be accomplished? It's kind of an interesting thing because we don't feel that we get justice in this world anymore. Well, today, I want you to know that God has something to say about justice, and it's not just information, but there's also some inspiration in it, as well as some, I call it an invitation. These three aspects always come together. First is that God is revealing some stuff about himself. It's information. Secondly, God is inviting us to consider what's going on. The second thing has to do with the inspiring us. He's saying to us, hey, it matters. It matters. And that invitation that I wanted to get to so quick is that we can see some change. There can be something good that comes to pass. And so if you'll follow along with me today, I want to be able to focus on these seven things that God hates, focusing on number six. And the three points of the sermon are going to be real easy for you. One is, I want to expose what's in the text. Secondly, I want to explain what's in the text. And third, I want to experience what's in the text. And of course, for our fourth point, we're going to express some of the joy when justice is found. Okay, so we're going to first look at the what's in the text. And I want to begin because what I've been doing each week is to drive this home to you, to give you a little bit of context as well as some content. Okay, the text exists in the Bible, in Hebrew, in four words. I'm only going to probably quote one of them in Hebrew for you, but there's only four words. In English, it takes more words to explain it. But this particular text is given to us by God through his spokesman named Solomon. Now, some of you, I would imagine, especially if you've been listening over the weeks, you'll know that Solomon was not just an average guy. He was the son of David. So that should give him a little bit of status, because if I were to ask you who enjoyed God, who was one of the people who had a heart after God, those of you that know your English Bible would know that that's David. David was a man after God's own heart. So could you imagine being the favored son of David? What kind of an early life do you think you would have had? I mean, you were living in the palace because he was the king. Okay, I know that your brothers and stuff, they all had some squabbles. Their family dynamics were messed up for sure, especially with the oldest one, Absalom. Oh boy, there were some messes. But when towards the end of his life, you can see that Solomon was privileged to have this upbringing. And now Solomon is a dad, and he has children of his own. He's going to be training his boy, hopefully, to be the next king, Rehoboam. And so the book of Proverbs is written by a man about my age to his son. And if you read the context of it, you'll see over and over, he says, my son, my son, my son. It almost says, boy, listen to me. And when he finally gets in this passage, he says, I want to tell you about God. And he says, God is not just a buddy. God is sovereign, but God is also a judge. God is not going to sit back idle and do nothing. He's going to engage, and the Bible actually uses the term God hates. Now, if you're the boy listening to this from Solomon who knows God, he's had conversations with God, he's been changed by God, he's been blessed by God, and now he's passing it on to his son, you would do well to listen to the wisdom of Father Solomon. Solomon says, boy, don't have a wasted life. Get to know this God who doesn't just put up with everything. There are six things that God hates. Let me sing them for you. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. Things he cannot stand, proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. How many is that? It's only five. Now we get to six. Anyone who loves to lie about others, and the one that causes trouble with his brothers. Now, those are the seven things. And if you're the son of Solomon, you'd be paying attention because you don't want to be an enemy of God. You certainly don't want to be under the wrath and curse of God. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said it so well. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, once you realize that, I want to expose what's in this text. Those four words, the key word there has to do with a witness. That's the first key word that you're going to run into. It's a very brief word in the Hebrew. It's like ed. Then if you look at the next main word that you're going to find there is the verb. And the verb, again, is different from what I would have thought. In the newer translations, they say it very well. It is the word about breathing or exhaling. Okay, so that's the second word. It's the action of exhaling. In other words, it comes out. Third, you find the key word there is the subject of what comes out. And that is the lies. And that's the word kazim, kazaim. Okay, and that word is populated in the Old Testament quite a bit. There was apparently a lot of people told lies. It was repeated over and over and over. In fact, you can find that Solomon must be trying to tell his boy, don't be like everybody else. Because everybody else seems to be having these kazaim, the lies that come out. Now, the other word, the fourth word there, is an adjective that describes the witness, the one who was supposed to give a testimony. Okay, and this was an adjective that basically made the witness, it declared that witness to be a false witness, a phony. It's basically the opposite of what a witness is supposed to be. A witness is supposed to testify of what they see. They're supposed to testify of what they've observed. They're supposed to almost be like a scientist and say, this is the way it is. But if you're a false witness, then you don't testify the way it is. You testify the way you want others to think about it. It's really interesting how this one little phrase is different from the previous five. You remember the one had to do with the haughty eyes, then the lying tongue, then the hands, then the heart, then the feet? All of those were a part of an anthropomorphic presentation from top to bottom that individually people are tainted with sin. But now this second group of two is not about the individual, but it's about the society in which you're in. The first one has to do with the injustice in society, and the second one has to do with the discord that's in society. And those things are happening today. There is a lot of people who are subverting justice, and there are a lot of people that are sowing discord. It's not just something, well, we have to really search around to find it. And the irony is that this spirit of injustice is not something that's just out there, it's something that's in here. And the irony is when the last one comes out, the one who sows discord with his brothers, that's us, not just them. These last two are corporate. They have to do with society. And that's why it's really interesting that God is interested in not just the individual, but the community in which the individual dwells. And so when you're paying attention to the details here, let me summarize those four words for you. The first one has to do with to testify. It is the concept of witnessing as if you're a juror in the jury box. You're basically there to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's supposed to be the picture of this. Then you find this idea of the character, the false witness. So instead of finding someone who you can expect, you would be like one of the lawyers who wants to cast out that juror because that juror is not going to deal with the truth. Now, the third aspect there is not the character of the juror, but the manner of speaking. The juror that's going to actually speak is supposed to not just breathe out wrongdoings. They're supposed to not just have just repetitive stuff. Because the picture of breathing is like exhaling. It's not just done once, it's done again and again and again. And so when you understand that what Solomon is telling his boy is that the way that false witnesses are, they don't just tell one lie, they tell another lie on top of that other lie, and they construct a whole story, another narrative, if you will. And they breathe it out and they keep building it up. And then, of course, the content is the lie themselves. Things that are told to be truth that are not truth. Today's words, they call them fake news. But really, they're just lies. They're something that is not matching up with reality. Now, when you understand this, it is pretty interesting that I wanted to make one distinction here in the content as I'm explaining, as we're exposing the text. The text is in there. Those four words, they're in the midst of Solomon's things. But did you realize that it's kind of linked to number two? Because the first one had to do with haughty eyes, the second one had to do with a lying tongue. And then when you get to the end, the one at the end is about discord of brothers. In other words, people are not getting along. And the one before that is because there's a lot of lying going on. So it's almost bookends. You have lying number two and you have lying number six. Did you distinguish the difference between the lying? Well, I'm trying to tell you the truth about the lying, so don't be deceived or tricked into this. The first one has to do with lying about yourself. The second one has to do with about lying about others. Okay, and it's not, and the reason I call it to others is because it's not really lying to God. Even though you're a witness, it's God already knows the truth. You can't hide anything from him. I can take you to passage after passage after passage. You might think you can get away with something, but nothing can be hid from the face of God. And so when you understand this particular thing, the lying in society is about others. You're trying to get other people to be to have to see things a certain way so that you can get your own agenda, your own objective. You're not pursuing justice, you're pursuing an agenda. And that's what God hates. So if you see that, that is what's exposed in the text. Now, if I look secondly at explaining this, the words there, it's not just explaining what's, not just exposing what's there, but explaining what it means. What did God reveal about justice here? The reason why he explains this through Solomon to his son is because justice is missing. If you turn to Psalm chapter 27, Psalm 27 verse 12, I think it is interesting how the psalmist says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence." Now, when you think about this, wow, this is not something that's new. David and the Psalms, he is repeating this idea that he says, don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. He's saying these witnesses, they come almost like wave after wave after wave. And in the book of Proverbs, once he starts telling his boy, he says, I don't want you to be the wasted man. I don't want you to be on the receiving end of God's wrath, because he hates that kind of breathing out of injustice, of deceit. He repeats it in chapter 14, where it says in chapter 14, verse 5, a false witness does not lie. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. So you can see the repetition in chapter 19. Again, it repeats, a false witness will not go unpunished, but the one who breathes out lies is not going to get away with it. And then again in chapter 19, verse 9, he says, a false witness will not go unpunished, but he will perish. He will not escape. Now, the reason I'm repeating this is I want to make sure you get it. That if you are one of God's people, just like Solomon was passing on to his son, you do not want to be in the camp with the world that does lie, where the adversaries, they breathe out deceit after deceit after deceit. This has been the case for a long time. And when you understand, when you see this being exposed, it doesn't take us off guard anymore. People are not in the business of telling the truth. Explaining that, it's pretty easy to get. Thirdly, I want to go to the experience. When I walk you through some of these things, which we started off talking about 9/11 and the experiences that everyone had, the yuck when the second airplane hit. You remember that that image where the chief of staff goes and whispers in the president's ear, and President Bush was reading a story to some of the kids down in Florida. I happened to be in Florida, so it was just on the other side of the state. But when those words came into his ears, the United States is under attack. The reason that people concluded that was because it wasn't the first strike to the building, it was the second airplane that struck the second building. Once that happened, everybody that had a rational mind realized that this was not an accident. This was not just a happenstance. This was an agenda that other people had come up with their form of justice. They were going to get back at America, and this is what they were going to do. And they had plotted and planned, because in order to hijack 7 airplanes, they took a lot of preparation. And some of them actually came to our country, learned the language, they did different things, and they even got their pilot's license to be able to learn how to fly from, learning how to do it from us. And then on that day, they implemented their scheme from their heart. Their hands found a wicked thing to do, to shed innocent blood. Now, I bring all that up because there was no justice. They thought that they were doing all those things, but God's sitting there, and he that sits in the heavens is able to laugh at all their agendas, but because he is going to bring justice. There's going to be a day when this happens, but the experience hasn't happened yet where we've seen justice in the land. Instead, as I was reading the text before you, there feels like, as it said in Isaiah, that there is no hope. Justice is far from us. Wow. When you get to that place, when you almost give up and you're saying, oh no, how long is it going to be, oh Lord? Well, let me walk you through a few illustrations in Scripture where the difficulties were occurring. I wanted to mention with Samson, you know, if Samson was one of the judges, and he trusted Delilah with the truth. And what did Delilah do? She bore a false witness. She said, oh, Samson, I'll never tell anybody. And within a few hours, she told everybody that was in the need to know. And when he was sleeping that night, she ends up cutting his hair and calling in the Philistines. They poked his eyes out and they turned Samson into a slave. Can you imagine what Samson was like to have someone bear a false witness against him? Somebody that he trusted to be a good testimony. It's really sad. Jeremiah in chapter 37, he says, it is a lie. I am not deserting the Chaldeans. I mean, there were people that were throwing accusations against God's man. And when you look at it, it's really interesting. You want to trust people and you can't. As I quoted from Job, Job was saying, do you really want to put somebody in leadership who doesn't believe in justice? It's a scary place to be. People tell lies. As I want to explain this, I was thinking about that song that came when I was a youngster by Fleetwood Mac. You know that song, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. A lot of you know it. You might even start tapping your feet to the beat. I looked at the lyrics and there's not much to them. Just tell me lies, tell me more lies. Tell me these things that you can't disguise it, just tell me more lies. And it's like, wow, that was a popular song and it's all about you just deceiving me? Those seeds have harvested in our country where now people are telling me lies, but they're not sweet little lies anymore. They're big lies. A lot of deceit is going forth. That's why if I take you to the book of James, I want you to be able to see that this experience of lying is because our tongues are prone to lie. Read James chapter 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with strictness. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is not stumbling in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. In other words, hey, if you're going to be a teacher, try to practice what you preach. In verse 3, he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so they will obey us, and it guides their whole bodies, he says the same is true of ships. You can control a horse by controlling the mouth. You can control a ship by having a rudder that steers it. Even if it's big with the strong winds, the Bible says they are guided by a very small rudder by the pilot. Then if you go to verse 5, so also is the tongue. It's a little piece of you. You know, what you have in your mouth there, it's a little piece of you. It's a small member, yet it boasts of greater things. But it does great things. It is a powerful thing about you. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. With all the fires in California right now, boy, this is applicable. I think they said that one of the fires was started because of a reveal party. And you just sit back and say, wow, if that's what started this whole mess. Now, and verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being is able to tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And he says, if we will bless with the Lord and we will curse people who are made in the likeness of men. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. And he says, brothers, Christians, this is wrong. We're not free to say whatever we want. We're not free to deceive. In verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is obviously no. It's really dangerous when you find someone who bears a false witness, they no longer become a good witness because they're known as a liar. They're known as somebody who subverts reality. They undermine the truth of what's going on. Now, why does that come out of us? Jesus explained it in Matthew chapter 15. And I could read you the whole passage when the disciples were coming unto him and they were dealing with the Pharisees and making some kind of comparison. But Jesus answered them in verse 16 of chapter 15. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into the mouth goes into the stomach and then comes out? But he says, but what comes out of the mouth is different. There's a huge difference between what goes in and what comes out of your mouth. Out of your mouth proceeds the things that are from the heart, and they defile you because that's what's inside of you. You end up doing and saying the things that are already there. Jesus said it in verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. For out of the heart comes murder. From out of the heart comes adultery. Out of the heart comes sexual immorality. Even theft, but this is what comes out of the heart, is a false witness. Somebody that doesn't want justice, they want injustice. And then also out of the heart comes slander. It is really interesting when you see how justice is not served. It is abandoned. It is gone. Justice will never be achieved in this life when we have false witnesses. It's really sad. When I was listening to some of the podcasts around, and they were telling me that in this popular culture, we hear a lot about justice, but you don't just hear the word justice. There's always an adjective put in front of justice. Can you name a few of them? They want social justice. They want financial justice. They want equal justice. Some people will actually say they want judicial justice. Now, when you're doing all this kind of stuff, what you're actually saying is that you really don't want justice, but you want to correct something. You want to fix something, but you're not going to actually fix it according to God's agenda. You're going to fix it according to your perception of the agenda. And that's why social justice never brings about peace. That's why even the idea of reparations, financial justice, doesn't bring about peace. You know, the new thing that you're going to feel after the elections are done, there's going to be this new push for legislation that's going to make everybody equal. They're going to say everybody has to be equal. And a lot of people are going to say, oh, that sounds pretty good. We don't want to discriminate. We don't want to put people down. But the thing is look around in this room. Look around to anybody next to you. Who is exactly like you? Who's got your life experience? Who's got the same bank account as you? Who's got the same physical limitations as you? Who has the same IQ as you? Who has the same parents as you? Who has the same abilities as you? And the answer is nobody. Not even if you had an identical twin. There's so many differences we have, and there's a deception, a false witness is being put out to say that everybody has to have all equality. And what you'll find out on that is a form of socialism, because socialism says everybody needs to have equal. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because if everybody has equal, then nobody's able to help another. Because the Bible says you ought to labor with your hands the thing that is good that you may have, so that you may be able to meet the needs of others, Ephesians chapter 4. I can show you lots of those things, but the deception is coming in because of a false witness that doesn't tell you that truth. They tell you their version of truth. And they tell you not the whole truth, but they tell you half-truths. And they leave you to come to similar conclusions. And of course, the Bible talks about that once you believe it, you've fallen into the trap, then it's often difficult to get out of it. That's why there's good news that the Bible says that if the elect could be deceived, then they would be. But by God's grace, he's going to keep us from that particular case. Now, I want to finish up by talking about the injustice and about the hope of justice. We're coming to communion today, and it just stirred me up. I was reading about the last days when Jesus was on the earth in his earthly state, before dying. Now, if you're familiar with those days, we usually celebrate them during the week of Passion. You know, Jim Caviezel made that with his Passion movie, the Mel Gibson movie. He made that extremely visible when he portrayed Christ, and the whole movie was in Aramaic, and you watch what was going on. But the things leading up to that Good Friday when Jesus died, there was a few days before that. And one of the days before that, when Jesus was speaking, he spoke to the Pharisees, and I could take you over there to Luke chapter, I think I have it right here, to Luke chapter 21. And in this particular account, I had not seen this before, and I had misunderstood it until I was listening to another preacher, and it fascinated me. Jesus is teaching about the widow's mite. He has come down. He's already turned the tables. He's been dealing with some issues because the Olivet Discourse is coming in just a few moments. The upper room hasn't been prepared yet. So this is like on Wednesday. And he comes to the temple and he sees that there's a lot of people who are testifying falsely about how you can have a right relationship with God. The religious people are the phonies. They're dressed really well. They have their garb. They have the speech. They look really well, but the Pharisees are there, and Jesus basically says, this is not supposed to be a den of thieves. Okay, a thief ends up stealing and deceiving. He says this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is where you come and talk and commune with God. And he turned the tables over. But if you look at chapter 21, then Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. So Jesus is standing there in the temple area. It's kind of like us coming to church today and you see all those offering boxes and you might see somebody put some money in. I'm hoping everybody does. But this is not an offering sermon. This is about injustice. Jesus sees the people doing their religious activity, performing like they're supposed to perform, at least according to the justice that is being taught by the unjust people. He says he saw the rich folks coming with their gifts, putting it into the treasury, and then he saw a certain poor woman putting in her two mites. And so he said in verse 3, "Truly I say to you that this poor woman has put in more than all." Now, if I was a good preacher, I would end up saying, this is where you need to give. You just need not to give of your surplus, but to give your all. This is where I was convicted, because I've heard that sermon so many times, and I never liked preaching it because I never liked it. It didn't seem right. It seemed like it was manipulative. And I'm opposed to manipulation. I believe people ought to give cheerfully and willingly and lovingly. And they want to give, not because they have to give or because the numbers look bad or because you're guilted into it. You give because you have God giving you a giving spirit. Anyway, this woman, she gives her two mites. And Jesus is speaking out loud to the phonies. And he says, "Truly I say to you that this woman over here, this poor lady, she's done better than the rest of you." Verse 4, "For all of these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." And the way that he puts it, he says, she's got nothing left. There's no 401k. There is no more. There's no more food in the jars at home. If I pull the analogy from the widow of Zarephath, she's got nothing left. Why is she doing this? Why would she do this? It's because there were false witnesses who told her this is the way to God. The rich people did it, so the poor people need to do it too. So the rich people could put in 10, or they could put in 20. This lady didn't have 10 or 20. She had only 2 and nothing more. So when she came, she was doing what everybody else was told to do, that if you want to have a right relationship with God, you got to do it. The false testimony had already been proclaimed, and the injustice is there because Jesus is saying, you guys will kill the widows. You will destroy them. This is one of the things he says on the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse. He says, you will destroy the widows. And they did with their false witness. Verse 5, "And then some spoke of the temple. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned and beautiful with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which you will not have one stone be left upon another, and they're all going to be thrown down. Verse 7, "And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be?" And of course, that's when Jesus says, "Take heed that you don't be deceived." Verse 8. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the false witnesses that tell you something else than what I've told you. The thing that's so pitiful is that this lady was told that the way she would get to heaven is by putting money in the offering box. She didn't have anything to live for. She said, I want to go to heaven, so she put all her money in. Sounds just like Martin Luther when he was explaining the emptiness of his soul when he did what the Catholic Church told him. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And he never could find resolution because he wasn't right with God by doing those things. You see, the whole message of the gospel, the true witness, is that it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So as we come to the communion table today, I want to be able to bring it together like this, is that the gospel is that you don't have to pay for it. It's already been paid. The gospel is that you don't have to work harder. It's not that you have to be a better performer because the performance has already been completed. It's done on that empty cross. if you, anybody listening, even online or in a future sermon tape on the radio, don't fall into the trap of listening to a false witness. They subvert the justice of the gospel. Because when they give you this equation that it's God plus you equals salvation, they are deceiving you. They're devouring you, just like the Pharisees were devouring the widow, leaving her in a hopeless, helpless estate. When you come unto Jesus, he doesn't tell you to give everything so you can just go home and die. That's not the gospel. He says, come unto me if you're hurting, if you're laboring, and I will give you rest. I will give you living water. I will give you a reason for living. I will give you eternity. I will take your broken pieces and I will put you back together. Hath not the potter power over the clay? He won't use gold to fix you up. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As we come to the Lord's table today, we don't come because we have to. We come because we desire to commune with him. God has already done something that only he could do. He could take sinners who justly deserve to go to hell, sinners who should not get a moment's break, and he says, you sinner can come to my table. At the beach, I explained it, as I've said it often here, some of you may not have heard before, that justice is explained really easy by this little phrasing. Justice is getting what you deserve. How many of you want justice? You wouldn't be out there with a placard, I want justice! No, because if God gave you what you deserved, you wouldn't be breathing out lies because you wouldn't be breathing. Okay, justice is not what you want. You want mercy. And you want mercy coupled with grace. Because mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Basically, that's a stall. Now, if God is holy, he has to punish sin, so he's going to punish sin. But mercy is that he, by the way, can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But mercy can hold back what's deserved because God can do that and still be holy, holy, holy. But grace is what you want. It'd be great if you could put placards out there. Amazing grace, that's what we want. We want to have a gift that's not deserved. We don't want what we deserve. We want something that we don't deserve, something we can't buy, something that we can't get apart from him giving it to us. For by grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2:8-9. That faith that he gives us is not of works. It's a gift of God. It's so that we can't boast. When God gives us the gift of faith, then he gives us the gift of eternal life. And that's why John 3:16 is so precious to us. For God so loved people like you and me in this world that even though while we were yet in sin, he sent his only begotten Son, the only one that was sinless, that whosoever would be believing in him and resting in him, trusting in him, would believe the witness that he brings, that he is the sinless Lamb of God to take away those sins of the world, that when you look at the Christ on the cross, you see the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that the wrath that is due upon us was poured on him. Or it says in Isaiah 53, it was poured out. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Do you get it? I want you to believe the true witness. Because in this, when Solomon is telling his boy, he says, don't be wasted. Don't fall into the trap of being a deceiver. Don't be a promoter of injustice. He says, you want justice, but you're going to want the justice that Jesus brings. The Son of David, not Solomon, but Jesus can bring. He can usher in a peace, not just a golden era of a few years, but he can usher in a peace that lasts for eternity. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life. Your access to the Father is not by what the Pharisees told the little widow to do. Your access to the Father is to trust me. I invite you to come to the table. As the elders come forward, I'll pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I do want to ask that you will prepare our hearts as we look at the justice that was secured at the cross. In many ways, it's unjust. How can he take our place? He didn't deserve it. It was not right. How could Pontius Pilate say, crucify him? How could the people that he healed and raised and helped, how could they turn on him so? Lord, what we realize is what was so hard to see is how can the Holy Father pour out his wrath on the Holy Son? That's what took place on Calvary. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you were willing to provide a justice for our sin, a payment that we couldn't pay. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, I pray that you'll open up our eyes of faith that we might see it again, or as the book of 1 Corinthians says, that we might remember the fact that it was done, it was real. Oh Lord, I pray that the presence of Christ would be present with us as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.